George Henderson, in giving advice to young preachers, said the keynote for preachers was be natural. That's exactly what I want to do with you folks these mornings. And I hope we're all the same for these 3 days that we are together, that we'll just be natural. And if we are, I suppose we'll be helps one to another. In the light of that, let me say this. If to some of you, to whom I am a stranger, if you think that I speak rather loud, there's a reason for it. In the little town where I was born and raised, we had a great number of people, and especially some in the assembly, who were deaf, because they worked in the tweed factories. And if any of you know anything about tweed factories and the noise of these machines where they spin and weave, it affects the hearing. Many a time I've pictured people sitting there, you'd see 10 or 12 of them sitting with their hands up at their ears like this thing. And if there's two things I don't like to see when I'm preaching, first of all, I don't like to see people with their hands up trying to strain to listen. Difficult for them. And I don't like to see them take their watches and look their watches and then put their watches to their ears. That's worse. My father used to tell us, now he says, when you go on the platform to speak, speak clear enough and loud enough that even if there's a deaf person who has come in and sits in the back seat, that person has got to hear. So I've always tried to consider people who are a little deaf. Of course, you will notice by this time that I speak perfect, proper English with a proper accent. Good. And I don't think you'll have any difficulty in understanding what I'm saying. May I ask you to open your Bibles at Acts chapter 1. The first chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. Verse 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, till the day in which he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Spirit had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, said he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? He said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. When he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. While they looked steadfastly toward heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. I'm sure the Lord will bless to us the reading of these verses. Church growth in a hostile world May I suggest the world has always been hostile to the work of the Lord. Now the book of Acts gives to us the only authentic history of the church for its first 30 years. And if any of you ever want to study church history, you must start here, in the Acts of the Apostles. There are some very interesting things here in the very opening verses that I have read to you, but let me remind you again that the book called the Acts is a book of three major movements, which we should never forget. The first movement is upward, the second movement is downward, and the third movement is outward. Now the upward movement is presented to us in chapter 1. It's the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. The second movement, which is downward, is presented in Acts chapter 2. It is the advent of the Holy Spirit. The third movement commences almost at the end of chapter 2 and goes right on to the end of the book. It is outward. It is the advance of the church. Now most of you are familiar with this, that these three links in the chain are all joined to one another, and you cannot have one without the other. How could you have the advance of the church without the advent of the Holy Spirit? How could the church ever come into existence without the Spirit? And how could the church advance if it wasn't in existence? But how could you have the advent of the Holy Spirit until you had the ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ? You know there's a scriptural principle that he must be glorified before the Spirit could be given. So Christ must go up and take his seat up there at the right hand of the Father on high before that the Holy Spirit could come down and administer affairs down here. And only after the Spirit is sent is the church formed, and from there the church must advance. So it's a book of three major movements. Then you'll also take note of this, that the church commenced in Jerusalem. Now it didn't commence in London, you know, or New York. And it didn't commence in Rome. I wish everyone could learn that. People need to learn the church did not begin in Rome. The church began in Jerusalem. And from Jerusalem it was to expand. Now remember, Jerusalem was the very heart of the Jewish religion. And the Jewish religion was the only God-given religion up to the time that the church was introduced. The Jews could give you chapter and verse for their religion. The church commenced right in Jerusalem, at the very heart of Judaism. But by the time you come to the end of the Acts, you've landed in Rome, the very seat of Gentile political power. And by that time, they had turned the world upside down in 30 years. Now chapter 1 covers a period of about 50 days. 40 days from the time of the resurrection to the time of the ascension. And then 10 days from the ascension until the advent of the Holy Spirit. So you're covering a period of 50 days. The verses I have read to you cover that 40 days. Now if you care to go back in your thoughts for a moment or two, because I think I'm correct in assuming that all the men here today, and perhaps many of the sisters too, have spent time reading the Word of God, and that's something I think that will come up later on in the days we are together, the value of the Word of God. But since we have all spent time reading the scriptures and have assimilated much of it, no doubt, you will remember this, that when you read through Matthew's gospel, Matthew doesn't tell us anything about the ascension. Do you remember that? Matthew leaves the king down here, saying, all power is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And he leaves the king on earth. Nothing about the ascension in Matthew. But when you come to Mark's gospel, Mark takes you a little further on. Mark tells us something about the ascension. But when you come to Luke's gospel, you're taken a step further. In the last chapter of Luke's gospel, mention is made of the fact that the Holy Spirit would be given. They were to wait for that promise. When you come to John's gospel, you're taken yet another step. Oh, I know you're familiar with John 14, but I recall to your memory something else that's in John 21. When Peter asked a question at the Lord about John, the Lord says, what is that to thee? If I will that he tarry till I come. And right at the end of John's gospel, reference is made again to the return of the Lord. Now take those four great biblical facts. The fact of the resurrection, the fact of the ascension, the fact of the promise of the Holy Spirit, and the fact of the promise of Christ's return. And you find that Luke, led by the Holy Spirit, brings these four things all into focus in the opening verses of this wonderful book. First of all, of course, he gives us the purpose for writing this book. Verse 1. He refers to the fact that he had written a former letter. And in that former letter, he told of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. Now, we're familiar with the fact that's the gospel according to Luke. But now, if in that first letter he told of the things that Jesus began to do, I think we'll agree that in this second letter, called the Acts, he's telling of the things that Jesus continued to do after he went back to the glory. It's a continuation of the gospel according to Luke. But then he comes right on to this vital thing, and he gives to us the proof of Christ's resurrection. For he tells us this, that he appeared to them and he was shown himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. Oh, brothers and sisters, let us remind our hearts of this. If Christ be not risen from the dead, we are of all men most miserable. We've believed a vain thing, and we've been teaching a vain thing and a false thing if Christ be not risen. We should have our feet solidly planted on the truth of the living, risen Christ. Christ is alive. He appeared to them by many infallible proofs. That is, he came to them and they saw him with their eyes and they heard him with their ears over a period of 40 days. Different times, under different circumstances, sometimes they appeared to one, sometimes to two, sometimes to a group in the upper room, and at one time to over 500 of them at the one time. Proof of his resurrection. Now, as you go through the Acts of the Apostles, you'll find this, that truth pertaining to the resurrection of Christ was the cardinal point in all apostolic preaching. If no matter where they started from, they always came to this point, that Christ was alive. Even when Paul got to Athens, preaching to people that didn't understand the Bible at all, heathen Gentiles, or there may have been philosophers amongst them, but they didn't understand the Old Testament. And while he started from a very strange point with them, he came right on to the point where he said that God had appointed a day in which he would judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he had ordained, whereof he had given assurance unto all men, and he had raised him from the dead. And the moment he came to the point of the resurrection, the meeting finished. I don't know what some of you preachers would do if you were preaching and your meeting finished in a state of disorder. You would be upset. You'd say, well, I'm not going to preach again. Well, now, it might be a good lesson for some of you if you had to take meetings like that. I wonder what you'd do if you were preaching and your meeting finished with someone coming up the desk and shaking their fist in your face and saying, if you come back here tomorrow, we'll send you home in bandages. That's the way a lot of the meetings finished in the Acts of the Apostles. In disorder. The moment they struck at the vital point of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, that was vital. It may be, brethren and sisters, that that's a point that we've been missing. Are we failing to lay before our audiences that we're presenting to them a living Christ who has all power? Now, after the proof of the resurrection, he deals then with what he calls the promise of the Father. Being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father. I wonder how much time we take to give consideration to the promise of the Father, which, he says, you've heard of me. When I take it, we're all familiar with what that is referring to. The promise of the Father, surely, was the giving of the Holy Spirit. They were to wait for the promise of the Father. Now, that was something that had been prophesied. John the Baptist said that he baptized with water. But he says, there's one standing in your midst, that he shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Now, I also am going to assume today, and I hope I'm right in my assumption, that everyone gathered here has already learned this, that the baptism of the Spirit is not an individual experience. It is not something that an individual experiences. I hope you recognize that. The baptism of the Spirit is a collective thing, not an individual thing. I've challenged some of my good Pentecostal friends, and I have a lot of good Pentecostal friends, different places, met a lot of them, and mind you, they put you to shame sometimes with the manner of life they live. But I've challenged them at different times to show me from the Word of God. Don't tell me about anybody else you've met or heard about. Show me from the Word of God any person who ever had an experience called the baptism of the Spirit. And I've yet to find one that can show me it in the Word of God. It's not there. So don't you be afraid to challenge them on it. It's not there. But the baptism of the Holy Spirit was a collective thing. He calls it here the promise of the Father. Now remember, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all united with regards to this great event. Christ must first of all be glorified, and he said, I will pray the Father, and he will give you the Spirit. Then he says, I will send. So you see, he prays the Father, he intercedes. The Father gives the Spirit, Christ sends the Spirit, and the Spirit comes down. You find that, of course, in chapter 2. Now, brethren, I'm going to introduce another thought to you here that perhaps some of you are acquainted with, but it may be new to others. Right here, the disciples are faced with a problem. I wonder, have you ever had problems? I'd like to meet the man or the woman that's never had problems. Some of you have had domestic problems with your children, perhaps. I hope you've never had trouble with your wife, but you've had trouble with your children. It's a real problem. Some of God's choicest men have had problems with their families. David was a man after God's own heart. He had unruly sons, you know. The father depicted to us in Luke 15, he had two boys, and both of them gave him trouble. The one that ran away from home and came back again, the one that stayed home, both of them gave him trouble. And he's depicted to us, no doubt, as being a very loving father and a man of God. But he had two sons, gave him trouble. You've had problems. But have you ever had problems with the Word of God? Or do you understand everything the moment you read it? Well, I don't. It sometimes takes me hours wrestling with something and searching and studying in order to come up with an answer to my problem. But I discovered the disciples had problems. Even those men who had been near to the Lord, the apostles. And when he spoke to them about this great coming event called the promise of the Father, they raised a problem. Here's what they said. Wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? Now I know a lot of my brethren have condemned them for this. I don't condemn them. I can see their problem. Took me a long time to see it. But I only found out their problem when I related this back to the prophecy of Joel. Because, you see, when you come to Acts 2, it refers back to Joel. This is that which was spoken by the prophet. Now go back to the book of Joel and read it there, and put yourself in the position of these apostles. And he's saying, now in a few days' time, this promise is going to be kept. Well now, if the promise is going to be kept and the Spirit is going to be poured out, Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom at that time? You can see their problem right away. They had followed the Lord all the time of his public ministry and they believed he was the Messiah. Now if he was the Messiah, was he going to establish the kingdom? And that were they going to be in his cabinet? Were they going to have positions in the kingdom? Or would John have the privilege of sitting on his right hand and James sitting on his left hand? That's what they wanted, was it? See, the kingdom was to be established in their thought. But they didn't know that there was a period of time going to come in that you and I understand today as the church period. But they didn't understand a thing about that. And they're saying, Lord, if the Spirit's to be given, are you going to restore the kingdom to Israel? That was their problem. Now you and I may have lots of problems. I find a lot of my brethren have problems even about the kingdom. Some of them don't even believe there's going to be a kingdom. I'm sorry for them. They're wrong. But still they go around teaching it. But I believe there's going to be a millennial kingdom and the Lord's going to reign for 1,000 years. We sing about it, don't we? Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth his successive journeys run. His kingdom stretched from shore to shore till moon shall wax and wane no more. These apostles believed there was going to be a literal kingdom. They believed that. The only difficulty was they didn't know when. And so the Lord introduces something that you and I have got to come to grips with right now. It's this. He said, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. That's the power of authority. That rests with the Father's authority. And the Father in his authority knows exactly when the gong will sound and when Christ shall return and when the day shall come for him to overthrow his enemies and establish his kingdom. Novel trouble going on in the Middle East just now. They don't know how to handle that territory at all. They're going to push Israel back out into the Mediterranean. Poor little Israel. And back to the sea. Surrounded by thousands of people who are their enemies. But they're there. And they're going to continue there. They're not going to give up an inch. We've had a big fight. Imagine they're going to suffer a lot yet. Let's pray for them. Oh, they're going to suffer. But the day will come When the Lord shall return, as we'll see in a moment or two, and he will establish them in the land. But in the meantime, he says these are things that are in the Father's authority. But now here is something that's set before them. Ye shall be my witnesses, but ye shall receive power. Now the power in verse 7 is the power of authority. The power in verse 8 is the power of ability. Far too many people today are looking for the power of authority. Tomorrow there'll be a lot of them jockeying around. They want to be the mayor of this city and the mayor of the next city. They're welcome to it. I don't envy them one little bit. And next year they'll be throwing mud at each other and doing all sorts of things. They'll want to be down in Washington, and some of them will want to be in the White House, etc. They want the power of authority. And in religious circles you have the same idea. They want to have the place of authority. And they claim their great titles. One calls himself the Pope, the head of the church. I asked one of his satellites one day, I said, do you believe the Bible? He says, yeah. I said, do you believe what the Bible says when it says Christ is the head of the church? He says, I didn't know it said that in the Bible. I said, I'll show it to you. Oh, he said, don't bother. I see a big crowd of folks standing around. He said, if you say it's there, he said, I'll believe you. Well, I said, if Christ is the head of the church, why do you want to put another head there? A body with two heads is a monstrosity. And a body without a head is a corpse. Christ is the head of the church. But other people who wouldn't claim that title call, they like their head to be called the Archbishop. The who? The Archbishop. Well, arch means chief, and bishop means shepherd. And when I read my Bible, Christ is the chief shepherd. Why does anyone else want to claim his title? He's the chief shepherd. Brethren, you could go on. Some who wouldn't claim these titles say, oh no, our leader is called the general. Oh, is he? Well, Christ is the final leader, so far as I'm concerned. He goes in front. He's the chiefest among 10,000. He's the standard bearer. But others who wouldn't claim these titles, they speak of the leading brother. Who's he? Where do you read of him in the Bible? He's not there. You see, what we need today is not the place of authority. What we need is the power of ability. We need ability. Now he said, here's the ability you'll have. It's this power coming upon you, the power of the Holy Spirit. Now one has referred to the Holy Spirit as the neglected member of the Godhead. We know a lot about God the Father, perhaps, and we hear a lot about God the Son, and rightly so. But we hear very little about God the Spirit. It seems that we have organized them out. We're getting on fine without them. We've got the machinery going. And he's voted out. Now remember, these men had been trained with the Lord perhaps for nearly 3 years. What better training could they have? Anxious to get on with the work. I've often thought it was the hardest time in Peter's life to wait those 10 days. Peter didn't like waiting, you know. Peter liked getting on with a job. The Lord says, wait. Wait in Jerusalem. Until you be endowed with this power from on high, and when the power of the Holy Spirit comes upon you, then you shall be my witnesses. Brethren, if we're going to accomplish anything for God, it will be the power of the Holy Spirit. Now watch. There are three things we need, and I hope we're able to stress these things this week. Not only when I'm speaking to you, but during the discussions. If we're going to accomplish anything, if we're going to advance, if there's going to be growth, we need the power of the Holy Spirit. We need the power of the Word of God. And we need the power of prayer. How could we advance without these things? The first thing here laid before us then is this power of ability, the power of the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit is come upon you, then you shall be my witnesses. Now what's the program that's set before them? He says you'll start in Jerusalem. Now Jerusalem means Jerusalem. It doesn't mean Boston. Because you may call it Boston, but we call it Boston down south, see? And it doesn't mean starting here, or in Minneapolis, or wherever you live. This idea of saying, well, my hometown is my Jerusalem. No, my friend. Jerusalem was Jerusalem. And that was where they started. And with Jerusalem as the center, they moved around Judea. Then they went out to Samaria. Then from Samaria on to the uttermost parts of the earth. One great Bible scholar, A.T. Pearson, and by the way, if you have never read his little commentary called The Acts of the Holy Spirit, I suggest to you, brethren, you get a hold of it and read it. You may not be able to buy it in a bookstore now, but some of your old brethren may have it with dust on it lying away in their back shelves, you know. Get a hold of it and read it. Then if you can get another one of his books, I wish they would republish it and give a copy to every preacher today, called Evangelistic Work by A.T. Pearson. In his book on evangelistic work, he points out that the great job of evangelizing rests upon a whole church on one side with a whole world on the other side in every generation. Get a hold of that. You see, God doesn't hold my father responsible for this generation, for my father has been dead since 1931. Can't hold him responsible for this generation. And if the Lord be not come, he'll not hold us responsible for the next generation. But he holds us responsible to serve our own generation. So you have a whole church responsible to evangelize a whole world in every generation. Our missionary forces, they tell me, are becoming depleted. And I also understand that right here in our own United States, there is a difficulty today to get men to conduct evangelistic services. Why? Where are our young men with the zeal for preaching the gospel? For a great number of my years, I did nothing else. I've seen us go on with tent work for 12 weeks on end, night after night. And the last 2 weeks of the 12 were the best. With the tent getting packed out and souls getting saved. But you see, at my age now, I don't have the energy to go on as I used to do. And I'm looking for younger men. Of course, you're looking at me and you don't believe that. I'm now a senior citizen. I've celebrated 72 birthdays. I know I don't look it. I've been saved for over 60 years. And I spent many a year preaching the gospel. Started preaching when I was 20 years of age. Remember my old friend Bill Patterson, some of you knew him. Bill and I as young fellows used to walk a few miles to the next village, stand in the street ourselves and preach. I would preach, then he would preach, and give away a few tracts. The Lord Reverend said, you're not supposed to do that, you know. I said, why? Oh, you're supposed to have a business meeting first and get the sanction of the assembly. Get their sanction and none of them turned up. So we just kept going on. The Lord leads you out to further circles, wider circles to preach the word. We need to preach the word in our generation. We need young men with a zeal to preach the gospel, the Holy Spirit coming upon you. Ye shall be my witnesses, or witnesses unto me. From Jerusalem, out to Judea, Samaria, and on to the uttermost parts, and wherever God has planted us, we're able surely to do a work for God there. I know we hold gospel meetings, at least we call them that. And the preacher comes along and he says, have you any unsaved in? I said that to a man on one occasion. I said to the chairman, are any unsaved in here? There'll be about 250 or 300 people in the place. Any unsaved in? And he looked around. He said, there's a young fellow sitting away in the back seat. I'm not too sure about him. I said, all right, I'll preach the gospel. If there's one, it's worthwhile. But I've come to the conclusion, you need to preach the gospel to them. There are a lot of them sitting in the pews today and they may have been baptized and have never been saved. They've just grown up in it and they've slipped in and they know nothing about the new birth. They need to get saved. Brethren, I appeal to you, in the power of the Holy Spirit, preach the gospel. When it's a gospel meeting, preach the gospel. The saved will like it. And the unsaved need it. They'll stir their hearts. Ye shall be my witnesses. Witnesses unto Christ. What is the gospel anyway? It's how Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. How he was buried. How he was raised again the third day according to the scriptures. That was a cardinal point of all apostolic preaching. Preaching concerning the risen Christ. He set the program before them. He's standing on the Mount of Olives. He has spoken to them as a prophet. He lifts his hands in priestly blessing. Connect that with the end of Luke's Gospel and the beginning of the Acts. Stands with upraised hands in priestly blessing. And the last time they saw their Lord, his feet left the Mount of Olives and he was enveloped with a cloud, and I believe that was the glory cloud. I believe he was carried up not only into glory, he was carried up in glory. The Shekinah glory cloud enveloped the Lord. He was taken up into glory, and they stood there amazed, looking up into glory. That's the last time they saw the Lord, the parting of the Lord. He has given them the final instructions. And I suggest to you and me today, these final instructions to the apostles abide with us. If we're going to do a work for God, if the church is to advance, it must be in the power of the Holy Spirit. You can organize as much as you like. You may accomplish certain things with organizing. But unless it's done in the power of the Holy Spirit, it'll come to naught. You see, oh yes, but we hear too much of this business of the Spirit. Suppose that others are teaching what's wrong about it. We should be prepared to teach what's right about it. We need the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Lord left them. But now there's the promise of his return. Thank God for that. I hope you haven't lost your grip on the truth of the return of the Lord. I'm prepared to take my stand for it. I care not who shoots me down. I've had enough in the past from them. I do not believe that the church will go through the tribulation. We've had enough tribulation, but I'm not going through the great one. And I do not believe in the partial rapture. There's no time for the amillennialists. I believe that Christ is coming and can come at any moment. Of course, they call me at any moment. I said, thank you. I accept it. That's what I am. But you are a tribulationist, and you don't like it. I'm thankful God took some of them away before the time came, because they'll not go through the tribulation now anyway. They're gone. God was gracious to them and took them home. Friend, listen. The truth of the return of the Lord at any moment was a precious truth. And those who believed it went out preaching the word to get souls saved. Here's why. Now watch this as we come to a close. There are two promises in these verses. There's a promise of the advent of the Holy Spirit. And there is the promise of the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now these two promises form terminal points of the church's witness. The church could not be a testimony or a witness for God until the Holy Spirit came. And that's when they were all baptized into one body. That was the commencement of the church. And if you believe that the church commenced before Acts 2, my brother, I'm sorry for you, you're wrong. You will not find the church in the Old Testament. And the church is not found in the Gospels. When Christ was making his way to the cross, he said, I will build my church. When you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, they were all baptized into one body. That was when the church came into existence, as recorded in Acts chapter 2. And the church will not be here after the rapture, not even a part of it. He's not going to take a partial bride home. It'd be an awful business the day you got married if you only got half your bride. You'd wonder what you got. Who giveth this woman to be married to this man? And reluctantly, sometimes he says, I and her mother. Other times with a smile, they're very happy to say it. And I and her mother, you can have her. See? Glad to see some of the body take responsibility. But you get a whole bride. And remember this. When God rested in creation, he rested when he had a man in charge of creation with a woman at his side. And God is going to rest again when he has a man, the last Adam, when he has him in charge of the new creation and a woman at his side, the bride. He's going to take a whole bride home with him when he comes. So the church's witness rests between the fulfillment of the first promise and the fulfillment of the second promise. So the church commences with its witness with the coming of the Holy Spirit. The church starts, begins to advance. It progresses in a very orderly fashion in the power of the Holy Spirit. The church's testimony will end when the Lord calls us home. That will be the fulfillment of the second promise. The same Jesus shall so come. Brethren, I am thoroughly convinced in my own soul that that time cannot be very far away. Things are moving very fast. I'm not moved by some of the things that are taking place, but I'm exercised. I think we must face up to this. This world cannot go on much longer the way it's going. Things are in a bad way. The late W.W. Faraday said to us many years ago, he says, young men, keep your eye on the Middle East. Keep your eye on the Middle East. He said, that is the secret of what's going to happen. Do you know that World War I started under a pretense of protecting little Belgium? That's what started World War I, when Germany went into Belgium.